Good morning, everyone.
As I said yesterday, it's just a joy to be with you and be reacquainted. A couple families here go clear back to the Myrtle Beach Conference. Some of you have met at CMML. This is only the second time I've been here, and that's, I think the first time was maybe 6, 7, 8 years ago. I remember that distinctly because the furnace went out and we were here on a Thursday night and there was no heat. It was like 50 degrees and we were all bundled up, but it was warm in our hearts, and that's what made it a real joy. Please turn with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 6. As you're turning there, you might have noticed some books on a table downstairs. I brought them yesterday for the conference. I shipped them here. And I'm flying home, God willing, later this afternoon, and I don't plan to take books with me. So here's what I'm going to do. If you didn't see it, there's books on family life, husbands becoming better husbands, wives becoming better wives, mothers raising children, dealing with anger, using your home for home Bible studies, how to do that. There's devotionals on Christ. There's how to answer the call of God. Book on discipling the next generation, how to overcome your flesh nature and its impulses. We talked about some of that yesterday. It's a little book called Overcoming Your Bully. And then there's still a number of volumes of the Old Testament commentary that I'm working on the table. I think there's one volume left of Isaiah. So here's what I'm going to do. Just ignore the price tags. I'm just going to go on a donation basis. Just after this meeting's over, if you want to go down, just you'd like something, even if you don't have any money for it, that's okay. But we'll just leave it before the Lord, and I want to encourage you. All right, so Daniel chapter 6. I was actually planning to speak on something else, and I think it was Friday the Lord led me to this particular chapter, and it's got a lot of practical help in it, and I hope that the Lord will encourage you in it. So let's get the setting. The book of Daniel is divided into two major sections. We have the life of Daniel in the first 6 chapters, and then we get into the prophetic portion of Daniel in the latter chapters, although there are some prophetic portions in the first part. We mainly follow his life. Daniel was probably 13, 14, 15 years of age when he was taken from Jerusalem in 605 BC. That was the first deportation of the Babylonian emperor, Nebuchadnezzar. Ezekiel was probably taken in the second deportation, somewhere around 597 BC. So Daniel was taken as a young man, and the first few chapters, we just delight in this young man's commitment to holiness and faithfulness. He's really one of those biblical characters that we can not really find much fault in. He lived for the Lord his entire life. Now in chapter 6, we're picking up in his autumn years. Daniel's probably around 81 to 83 years of age. He's been a captive through the entire Babylonian Empire. The Medes and the Persians have now been lifted up by God's hand, just as was prophesied. They've overcome the Babylonians, and now under Cyrus' rule, and then also we'll read of Darius. Cyrus was a Persian, Darius a Mede. Darius under Cyrus' command is now in control over that entire Babylonian Empire. So we read in verse 1, and it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom. And that's satraps, not sand traps. I actually said that once reading this passage. That's a whole different kind of a thing. So these were leaders, governors. He says, and over these 3 governors of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, and the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the Medes and the Persians are going to organize the empire a little differently than Babylon. I think Babylon had 127 provinces. The Medes and Persians are going to put 120 provinces, and there's going to be a leader over each province. And then those leaders are going to report to three governors, who then reports to Darius and Cyrus. Well, Darius sees this Daniel, a man now in his 80s, very distinguished, a wise man, excellent in spirit. And he's thinking, you know, it might be good for Daniel just to be right under me and oversee the whole thing. Well, that's quite a testimony, isn't it? That's quite a testimony of the blamelessness of Daniel to have been in service for the Babylonians, and now that the Medes and the Persians are in control, they see the excellent spirit in Daniel and think that they can benefit from him as well. Well, that sounded good to Darius, but not so good to the other governors and satraps. And so we have this a spirit of jealousy and envy that rises up now within these other governors and satraps. So we read in verse 4, "So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault, because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him." Well, that's an incredible testimony. If you knew me well enough, it wouldn't take long before you found some fault in me. I'm not blameless. But this was a man who, when you looked at his life and his day-to-day conduct, he was a blameless man. He was a God-fearing man. He walked in faith. Yesterday we looked at Abraham, a great man of faith. Today we're thinking through the life of Daniel, another great man of faith. And so he was committed to serving his God. He was faithful, given to holiness. And when his those who did not want to see Daniel rise to the top were trying to find some spot in his life, they couldn't find any. Think of all the time, just in our own political situation in this country, think of all the time that politicians are spending trying to find some bit of dirt on somebody else. Right? That's a lot of what politics seems to be anymore. Instead of looking at what needs to be done, looking at others and finding their faults. Well, when they looked at Daniel, they couldn't find any. And so they said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So the governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, right? So these guys are conspiring against Daniel. He has a blameless life. There's no wrong that they can point at. He's faithful, blameless. So they're going to create a situation where hopefully they can create an accusation against Daniel. So they come before the king. "King Darius, live forever." Well, you can kind of see a snow job coming already, right? "All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators, the satraps, counselors, advisors, have consulted together to establish this royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree, sign the writing, so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter." So the plan is this. They come before the king with the statute. It's already written. All the king has to do is sign it. And they're appealing to the king's pride and his ego. And they say, "You know, king, we really appreciate you, and we want to honor you, and we thought this would be a great statute. For the next 30 days, no one in the entire kingdom will petition anyone, any god, except for you, O king, for 30 days. And this appealed to the king's ego, and he signs it into law. And the Persian law could not be undone once the emperor, the king had, in this case, Darius, had signed it. Now, for this plan to work, through the rest of the chapter, these people instrumenting this whole scenario to try to ensnare Daniel have to make two assumptions. One, they assume that the king will respond in pride and sign the law. And they were right. They knew his character. And they appealed to his pride, and he raised up and signed it. They also had to know Daniel's character, that he would not compromise the truth no matter what, even if it cost him his life. And they were right. So that was the two assumptions they made. It paid off, and so now the trap is set. Let me just note this as a point of application. If you're ever being pressured into making a quick decision, and it's not a clear matter in Scripture of right and wrong. Now, obviously, if you love the Lord, you're going to obey his commandments, John 14, 15. So we need to know the word and obey it. If the Lord says do it, we want to do it. If the Lord says don't do it, then we don't want to do it. But if it's not a clear right and matter of right and wrong, often I find the harder area is that area of liberty of what's foolish and wise to do. Lord Jesus talked about that quite a bit. If you're being forced to make a decision very quickly before you've had time to search out the word and look for principles and guidelines and lessons learned, things like that, to seek godly counsel, to pray about it and be led by the Lord, if you're being pressed to make a quick decision, don't make it. Satan is a high-pressure salesman. He likes to come at you, kind of shocking you when you're not expecting it, to make a quick decision. It's Romans 14:21 tells us that whatsoever is not of perfect faith is a sin. So let's make sure that we've settled the matter before the Lord. We're being led by the Lord, his word, by his spirit, by godly counsel before we make such decisions. Now, Darius is unregenerate, and these guys come, they appeal to his pride, and he just goes with it wholesale. So he signs this law, this decree. For 30 days, nobody is going to make any petition except of him. Now, verse 10, and this is where we're going to slow down and spend quite a bit of time just thinking through this. I find an immense amount of application for us here in the church age from what Daniel does in verse 10. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went by the local law office. Doesn't say that, does it? Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went to make his case before Darius. Doesn't say that either. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. In his upper room, with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, and was, as was his custom ever, custom since early days. I think our tendency often is when we see an injustice, we see something that's not fair, we want to run to civil authority, we want to run to the lawyers, or we want to go and plead our case to authorities instead of actually going to the highest authority with it. Well, the Lord's in control of the whole matter. Amen? He's in control. He's always in control. Nothing rattles the Lord. Nothing catches him off guard. I was thinking after Lord's Supper about that song, Peace, Perfect Peace. The Greek word for peace is eirene, and it literally means, as it's translated in Acts 7, taking two things that are apart and making them one. And sometimes when I lose the peace of God in my thinking, that means that my mind is not one with the Lord's mind, because if my mind was one with the Lord's mind, I would have his peace. And so if I can think through where I'm not thinking like the Lord Jesus, that will usually show me the source of my frustration and all the carnal things that come from that. Peace rests in him. Nothing rattles him. So Daniel doesn't change his normal routine. He doesn't go and argue his case. He doesn't go and try to seek help from attorneys. He's going to the highest authority. 5 points out of verse 10 if you're taking notes. The first one is, where did he go? He went home to his upper room, the war room, so to speak. And there it says, with his windows open. So point one is, Daniel had an open window relationship with the Lord. Dear beloved, do you have an open window relationship with the Lord? Is your fellowship with the Lord such that at any moment of any day, you can come right into his presence, ask in time of need? Obviously, if we got our hand in the cookie jar, it makes it a little hard to come into the Lord's presence and ask him of things. Actually, I find in my own life, the two reasons I don't pray as I ought to is one, I'm not dependent upon the Lord as I should be, or I'm not in submission to the Lord as I should be. Those things hinder prayer. Daniel did not have that. He was in submission, and he was dependent upon the Lord. Now, I believe that his windows in his upper room facing Jerusalem were open all the time. If they were open and Daniel went up and closed them, that'd be cowardice. If they were closed and he opened them, well, that's inviting trouble. I think they were just always open. Three times a day, it says that he prayed towards Jerusalem. Now, this is interesting because we know that David prayed three times a day in Psalm 55:17, evening, morning, and noon, because the Jewish day started in the evening. And then also David writes in Psalm 5, verse 7, about facing towards the Ark of the Covenant, which was the symbol of God's presence among his people. So that was in the tabernacle that David set up in the city of David at the time of David was reigning king. And then when Solomon built the temple, we see Solomon setting in the central court before the temple, this bronze structure, platform put up for him. And as he starts to address the nation and moves into prayer, he gets on his knees and he faces the temple that's just been built because the Ark of the Covenant is there. And so he talks, he says in his prayer, Lord, let your people face and bow themselves towards the temple and hear their petitions. So clear back in the days of Daniel and Solomon, we have this practice where the Jews would face the temple in Jerusalem, Ark of the Covenant specifically in Jerusalem, and they would bow down and pray three times a day before the Lord. Well, here we are now, over four centuries later, and Daniel is still this practice. All the way, 68 years, in some days until the Jews were released by Cyrus. So you have that 70-year deportation of the Jews, exile of the Jews. But during that entire time, Daniel was faithful to this practice. So he had an open window relationship with the Lord, seeking the face of the Lord. And I think it's good for us to ask ourselves, do we have an open window relationship with the Lord? Or is there something hindering fellowship? You know, the Lord Jesus, the night before he died, when he had his disciples in the upper room, actually on the way to Gethsemane, they left the upper room, he says, without me, you can do nothing. And then Paul tells us we can do all things through Christ Jesus, which strengthens us in Philippians 4. So with the Lord, we can do anything. We can actually go through this world as invincible and immortal servants of the Lord, knowing that he's in control of all things. And without the Lord, we can do nothing. And so that's what Daniel knew. And so he kept that open window relationship, kept keeping short accounts with the Lord, making sure there was nothing that would hinder. And then secondly, notice that he prays towards Jerusalem, which I just was mentioning. Now, I find this fascinating because when Daniel was 14 or 15 years of age, he would get down, pray towards Jerusalem three times a day. But something happened when Daniel was in his early 30s. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. Now, Daniel, in his early 80s, is still getting on his knees, facing towards Jerusalem, and praying to the Lord three times a day. For 50 years, Daniel still practicing his habit of prayer, as exemplified by David and Solomon, even though the temple isn't there. That's incredible to me. Well, We find out in a couple chapters that Daniel's reading the scroll of Jeremiah, and he says, oh, that's what the 70 years is. And he gets so excited because he sees the word of God being fulfilled. And he starts immediately going into prayer and fasting for the Jewish nation. Why? Because he knew before God would ever bring his people back from Babylon to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, before there would ever be now this pinnacle pointing the nations to Jehovah God, the place where God would put his name and it would be a beacon of light out to the nations, he first would have to spiritually revive them. Before they could ever accomplish anything great for the Lord, they first have to be restored and revived. And so Daniel now is praying for his countrymen. Lord, please forgive our sins. Please restore us. Very personal prayer where he takes, he includes himself within the offense, although he personally hadn't done it. Ezra does the same thing. And I think, wow, what a great example for us to follow in the church age. When we look out over the spiritual landscape, especially in North America, it's pretty sorry. The church is now settled in this superficial complacency. We're kind of in a semi-comatose state of mind. I was reading not too long ago in a Barna survey. They surveyed several thousand evangelicals, and 49% of evangelicals didn't even think that the devil was a real person. Evangelicals normally understand the gospel. And so half of evangelicals don't even know who the enemy is or that we're in a war. And so we're just kind of in this lax, almost a semi-comatose spiritual state where we're just kind of on the surface of what real Christianity is, the real life of Christ. Daniel was praying for revival. And he includes himself within the offenses against God. And so as a people, as God's people on the earth today, I think it's very good to follow Daniel's example, Nehemiah's example, Ezra's example, and for us to say, Lord, we're part of the problem. We have failed to represent you as we should. And to be very serious about, Lord, we have failed. We've brought disdain to your name. Please forgive us. Please revive your church. Daniel prayed for 50 years, still facing the temple, and the temple wasn't even there. But he knew that would be the place where God would establish his name. Well, in the church age, the local assembly is where God has established his name within our communities. We're a living temple. We have these pockets of local assemblies here and there representing the Lord. So great application here that we keep praying for revival, keep praying for God to lift up his people. You know, the greatest revival that mankind will ever see is still ahead of us. We read that during the tribulation period in Revelation 7, that there will be an innumerable multitude of people from all tongues, tribes, nations, standing before the Lord. Those are the ones brought out of the great tribulation. How are they brought out of the great tribulation? They wouldn't worship the Antichrist or take his mark. The Spirit of God is able to save the masses. I'm thankful for the onesie-twosies that come to Christ. We've seen people through the years come to Christ. Thankful for that. But we really need a massive and incredible work of God within North America. So let's pray. Keep praying for revival. Then notice this. It says, point three, that he knelt down on his knees. He knelt down on his knees. He humbled himself before the Lord. We saw this in Abraham's life yesterday, taking the low place before the Lord, humbling himself. And Daniel does the same thing. Keep in mind, he's in his early 80s. The older you get, the harder it is to get down on your knees and back up again. My wife and I, we normally pray after lunch each day, and we go into our bedroom, we get on our knees before our bedroom, and we have to help each other up. You get down, your legs fall asleep, and it's like we just look at each other and say, wow, it's hard to get old. But it's a great Praying with your spouse out loud is one of the most intimate things you can do as a couple. And if you're not doing that, I want to encourage you married couples to do that. My wife sometimes shares things before the throne of grace that she hasn't told me about. And so after we pray, we have plenty of things to talk about. So it's very important. Kneeling down, humbling ourselves before the Lord. Some of the problems that we're dealing with in rubbing shoulders with pagans, taking the gospel into the community, seeing new converts, I don't know how to handle it. And my wife and I, we did last December, she has after-school Bible clubs, and we made, either my wife, I, or another young man in the assembly and my wife made about 20 visits to homes in the Ottawa, Kansas area. These were leads from the after-school club. The kids come, and then we get the contact information, and then we go and talk with the parents, try to get them in home Bible studies. And we visited 20 families, and out of those families, we found one home where the husband and wife were married, and all the children were from that union. One out of 20. Many people living in fornication, many having children from multiple relationships previously. That's where our society's at today. It's a mess. And sometimes, the problems are so incredibly complex. It's like, Lord, only you can know a way out of this. Please show us. So humble ourselves before the Lord. James tells us if you lack wisdom, implying that we do, ask of the Lord, and he will give it. And then he says, point four, so far we have, do you have an open relationship, open window relationship with the Lord, praying for revival, beseeching the Lord humbly for help and wisdom, and point four, it says he prayed three times a day. He had a habit of prayer, and so the fourth point is, do you have a habit of prayer? A few years ago, I was traveling around. I did this for almost a year. I was asking mainly elders in local meetings, how much time do you spend a day in prayer? I was really astounded. I remember one brother saying, I'm so busy, I have no time to pray. Then we wonder why we're so weak. So it's a convicting question, really. How much time are we spending in prayer? And I confess, until about 4 or 5 years ago, this was the weakest part of my Christian walk. A lack of dependency upon the Lord. He convicted me of it, and the Lord has brought me along in this matter of praying. I'm thankful for that. And he's still growing me in it. I got a long ways to go. But do you have a habit of prayer? One of the things that I've enjoyed doing is establishing what I call a prayer web. Praying with different brothers, different times through the week. Sometimes we can't get together on that day, we go on the next day. On Thursday, I think it was 4 different brothers I prayed with. I really enjoyed that. Some days there may not be anyone, but establish a prayer web. I've been, some of you know Scott DeGroff, he's a close friend. I prayed with Scott on Tuesdays for probably 6 years, really enjoyed that. And I got to thinking, you know, I'm praying with Scott every day, and here I have a married son down in South Carolina that I'm not even reaching out to. So about a year and a half ago, I started calling Matthew. It's now on Tuesday mornings, and it's on his drive to work. He's got a 40-minute drive, and so we talk, and then we spend time in prayer together, and it's been a real joy. And it's like, why didn't I think of that before? So if you have married children, think about an opportunity just to pray with them each week. See how they're doing, encourage each other. We need each other. We're in a war, and we need each other and encourage each other. And I think this is a wonderful way to do it. So what is your habit of prayer? And then lastly, the fifth point out of verse 10, he says that he gave thanks. Now, if this had been me, and if I did have the courage and faith just to go to my home and give the matter to the Lord, I probably would have come rushing into the Lord's presence and say, Lord, they're out to kill me. What's going on here, Lord? Do something, right? What's Daniel do? He gives thanks. Well, I tell you, there's a mark of a believer who's settled in the things of God. there's a mark of a believer whose faith is in the Lord and not in the power and the wisdom of men. When something can come in your life, and normally it would rattle any unregenerate person, and you can just take a deep breath and say, God, I rejoice in you. I give thanks for you. I don't understand what's going on, but I know you're going to work this for good and bring honor and glory to yourself. Let me be settled in that. And when we can pray like that, it shows great faith in the Lord, doesn't it? Great faith in the Lord. Ephesians 5:20 says, give thanks for all things. Ooh. I remember thinking about 1 Thessalonians 5:19. It says, give thanks in all things. And I thought, for a number of years, oh, well, I can give thanks in all things. I can find something in that bad situation to thank the Lord for. But that's not the thought. We should be so settled in our great God who's in control of all things that I can actually give him thanks for all things, knowing that he's going to work it for a greater good, for his honor and his glory. Let's face it, beloved, we're only here to make God look good, to give him glory. That's the only purpose we're on earth, is to make him look good, give him glory. I'm working with a couple, a young couple. I'm going to be marrying them, God willing, 2 weeks from yesterday. By the way, the wedding's at our home on November 10th. We're expecting 100 people. You can pray for us. That's going to be a real stretch. I don't know how we're going to pull that off, but the Lord's able. And this couple was supposed to get married in August, and something happened with her dad, who had already given permission for them, and then something clicked with him where he just didn't like the groom, and so he went back to his daughter and said, don't marry this man. I'm not coming to the wedding. Didn't give reasons, just emotional, touchy-feely kind of stuff. And oh, man, it really hurt the couple. And so they agreed to come apart for 30 days, fast, seek the Lord. And I tell you, I don't know that I've seen a young couple so wounded and hurt as meeting with them individually during that time. But today, both the bride and the groom praise God for that. They said, we had idolatry in our hearts. We loved each other more than the Lord. And the Lord showed us that. And I think he's probably matured 2 years in the last 2 months. He's in two Bible studies a week. And after they get married, they want to be received into fellowship at our local assembly. The Lord's working a great matter, and he's working in the hearts of her parents too. God is able. He has brought more out of that situation, terrible situation, than I would ever imagine. Give thanks before the Lord. It shows that we really trust him. All right, so those 5 points again. Open window relationship with the Lord. Praying towards Jerusalem. Praying for revival. Place where God's put his name, that would be honoring to him. Being low before the Lord, humble before the Lord, seeking him for wisdom. Giving thanks. And do you have a habit of prayer? What's your prayer habit? All right, then let's finish the text. Again, this is a well-known story. We often say Daniel lion's den, or Daniel put in the den of lions. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. So they were watching, and Daniel didn't change a thing. So they go before the king, they spoke to the king, and they just verify. Now, king, did you sign this law that no one would be seek any other god or anyone else for petition within the empire for 30 days? And is it true that when you sign such a law that it can't be changed? And the king confirms both matters. So the trap is set. Then they get to verse 13. Oh, king, we're so sorry to report to you, but this rebel Daniel, one of the captives from Judah, so you can see the slur on Daniel's name, he doesn't show you due respect, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition, now listen to this, 3 times a day. It wasn't that Daniel they saw Daniel pray just once. They were watching him. And he prayed 3 times that day, just as he always did. He didn't change anything about his habit of prayer and seeking the Lord. And as soon as he heard the words, Darius knew that he had been tricked. He says, when he heard these words, he was greatly displeased with himself. He set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, Now, O king, that is the law of the Medes and the Persians, that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. So the king, he knows, he can't change the law. There's nothing that he can do. It's out of his hands. So the king gave commandment, and they put Daniel, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now, the language in the last part of this chapter seems to indicate that this was probably a cave or a deep crevice that had a narrow opening on the top. It says they cast Daniel down into it. And then in verse 23, they brought him up out of the den, and they talk about bringing a rock over the mouth of the den, and then the den was sealed, not just by the king's ring, but by the other leaders to make the thing secure that not one person could break it. And so every precaution's been taken now to secure the law that was against Daniel. But Darius, seeing Daniel's character, says, Daniel, your God, who you serve, he will be able to deliver you. Isn't that great? Bill McDonald makes a nice comment in his commentary on this portion. He says, sometimes the unregenerate, they get excited about the faith of the regenerate. They see Christ living out, and they learn to kind of expect the spectacular out of a life of faith. And that's exactly what is going on with Darius here. So they've got Daniel down in this pit. Now, I want to just pause here and think about the perils that this would put the natural man in. Daniel is in his early 80s, and he's been thrown down into a pit. 6 years ago, my wife's mother, Hazel, she was 88 years of age, fell out of a wheelchair going to the doctor, believe it or not, and broke her hip. And it was a bleeder. The doctor says, your heart's so weak, I think you only have a 50% chance of making the surgery. But if we don't do the surgery, you're not going to make it. So they did the surgery, and she lived about 5 hours afterwards, and she passed away. Thank the Lord she was a believer, a strong believer. But the point is, when you start throwing an 80-year-old person down a hole, the fall could kill them. Then you also have hypothermia. This is probably 50, 55 degrees down there. You could die by hypothermia, especially for an older person. And then let's not forget the lions, right? I mean, this is a stack-up job. There's a lot of things against the natural man here. Well, the king, he's beside himself. He didn't sleep all night. He fasted, no musicians. He rises early in the morning, verse 19. He hastens to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you've served continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? And I kind of picture the king waiting to see if he hears any noise at all from the lions, the den of lions. Daniel says, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And listen to this. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. The test proved Daniel's innocence. The enemy, the wicked, sought to use the lions to finish Daniel off. But our great God works the situation around that the very thing they sought for evil actually proved that Daniel was innocent. That's the way our God works. He does the impossible beyond what we could ever imagine. And so Daniel just calls out, "Hey, King, good morning. I just say, top of the morning to you, King." You know, like he's all fresh and bushy-eyed. We don't know this for sure, but with the hypothermia, I kind of wonder if Daniel just kind of snuggled back and had a warm, like, little waterbed, you know, around the lions. Soft, warm. Anyway, that's not in the text, but the Lord preserves his servant. He seems to be refreshed here, not concerned about the lions at all. So they brought Daniel up out of the pit, verse 23. Verse 24, the king gave commandment and brought those men who accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions. Then their children, their wives, and lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom. Again, this idea of going down of the den. The problem was not that the lions weren't hungry, right? It was that God shut their mouths. He had an angel there shutting their mouths, protecting his man of faith. But this also proves who the guilty were and that these lions really were lions. They were hungry and they were vicious, just massacring their victims. And then the chapter closes with this. I just love this section of scripture. Here's what God can do with just one man or woman of faith who will say, "I am not going to compromise the truth. I am going to stand on the ground of faith, the ground of truth, and trust my God to work this thing out for his glory." King Darius writes, "To all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth." And by the way, he delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. This is kind of like he added that on the end. "So then Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius, in the reign of Cyrus the Persian." God loves to honor himself, his own name, through those who will trust him explicitly. And we see this in Daniel, life of Daniel. What might the Lord do with you, dear believer, standing on the bedrock of truth, standing in faith, no matter how dark and miserable the surroundings are, and to say, "I want to be a light for the Lord." He teaches us to have an unbroken communion with the Lord. That gives our prayers power. He teaches us to keep praying for revival. He teaches us to be humble before the Lord. He teaches us to be continually before the Lord. And he teaches us to give thanks before the Lord. That's a life of faith. Father, we want to thank you for this man's example. We would say that in so many ways, if we're honest before you, Lord, we falter, we fall short. We pray that we might be encouraged by this story to take new steps of being men and women of faith. We pray, Father, that we might think about what could be, what the Lord might do by a testimony that's blameless and relies on you for all sufficiency. Father, I pray that you would speak to each one, direct their hearts, their minds into a new level of excitement and of spirituality, closeness and communion with you. We don't pray it for our own benefit, although we do benefit from such a relationship with you, but we pray it for your honor and your glory. Make your name great, Father. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.